But we're grateful for the start. I first met Jim and Bessie back in 1954 in Japan, and that began a very precious fellowship for some years in Japan. And when Jim invited me to come, I prayed about it, and I only accept two or three invitations a year to come out of Greenville because I'm kept busy there in a Bible school. But I was glad the Lord said yes. And so it is a joy to be with Jim and Bessie once again and to share the Word of God with you. I'd like to you to turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon many as heard these things. Shall we bow together in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are gathered in thy holy presence that we might know thee, that we might know thy ways and know thy will, and walking in that will might glorify thee. We thank thee for thy word. May it be during these days a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Give us open hearts and yielded wills, and an increasing consciousness that we are in thy presence and that we are dealing with thee. We're not even dealing with thy word, we're dealing with the God of the word. But this word which thou hast given us is to bring us to thee, that we might know thee, and knowing thee, love thee, and love thee, obey thee, and obey thee, come to know thee even more fully. We pray that thou wilt, in thy mercy and by thy grace, operate by thy Spirit upon all hearts, including mine, Father. But even as I read this word, or even as I expound it, there shall come to me that quickening of the Spirit of God, that revelation of the Spirit of God, bringing me into a fuller realization of life in Christ. We trust thee to do the exceeding abundant above all we ask or think, and we thank thee for it. In Jesus' name, amen. This evening I want to share a few thoughts with you on four types of surrender. Four types of surrender. There is such a thing as an incomplete surrender. Incomplete. Then there is an insincere surrender, an inconstant surrender, and a full surrender. Four types of surrender. And the first is found in Paul's word to Timothy concerning Demas. When he said, and it's one of the saddest statements in Scripture, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, Demas was one of Paul's team. He accompanied Paul as Paul went forth to preach the gospel. He was an honored man. He was a selected man. Paul would never have chosen him had he not been convinced that Demas was a fully surrendered, a true disciple of Christ. And then he wrote these sad words. He says, he's forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, the obvious conclusion is this. You cannot follow Christ and love this present world. It's impossible. If you love the world, you don't truly love Christ. If you love Christ, you're going to be delivered from the world, because Christ died that we might be delivered from this present evil world. You either live for this world and all that this world offers, or you live for Christ and the world to come, and there's no middle ground. So Demas, under pressure, buckled, crumpled up. He left Paul and departed, went into the world. Now, what is the world? When the Scripture speaks about the world, what is it? What does it have to offer? How can we define it, this evil world? In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And then in verse 15, very solemn word, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now here you have two commands. Firstly, love not the world. We're commanded not to love the world. That command is to be obeyed. To disobey it is an evidence of self-love and a true indication of lack of love for Christ. Then we're not to love the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's one of the tests here in 1 John as to whether or not a person truly is God's. If any man love the world, doesn't matter what he says, very strong in the original, the love of the Father is not in him. But let's look at the world. What does it have to offer? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In other words, pleasure, possessions, and position. Three things. That's what the world will offer you. And nothing more than that. Nothing more than that, but nothing less. It offers you three things. Pleasure, give you pleasure. Don't let anybody ever tell you there isn't pleasure in sin. There is pleasure in sin, but there's a price to pay. You always pay. But there is pleasure. I was converted when I was 18. I was having a great time in the world, serving the devil. Like most Australians, just living for self, living for sport. Live to play golf. Want to be a champion golfer. Shot a 67 when I was 17, so I had a chance. But then I was saved. And the night I was saved, it was in a little hall. Australians don't usually go to church. They are rather anti-church. They're not anti-God, they're not anti-Christ, but they're anti-church. So Sunday was my day to play golf, and I had a sister who was a Sunday school teacher, and she taught in this little neutral hall. It was like something like a brethren hall. And she used to ask me every Sunday if I would go to church with her. I said, now, Rose, Sunday's the day I play golf. Sorry, can't come. And finally, I went to this little hall. I sat under the preaching of the gospel for about 9 months. Kept going back. Something drew me back there. It was the prayers of godly people who were in that place. And then I remember the night that I came to Christ. The fellow who dealt with me didn't know much about personal work. He gave me a sheet, and on it were a number of verses of Scripture, and he said, "Now you know this verse," and I didn't, "and you know this one," and I didn't, "and you know this one," and I didn't, "and you know this one," and I didn't. He said, "Sign here." So I signed. You see, I'd made a decision. The important thing in making a decision is not do you make a decision for Christ, does he make a decision for you? You can make a decision and be lost. The issue is, did you repent and believe when you made the decision? A decision doesn't save you, although you can be saved when you make a decision. Jesus Christ saves you. And Jesus Christ only saves the man who is a sinner, but who repents and believes. That man is saved, not because he made a decision, but because he repented and believed. His decision was to do that. So I made a decision. But the Spirit of God was faithful. And I can still remember getting up off my knees and going out into the night. And I knew one thing, that I had died to this world. That I knew. That preacher didn't say a word to me. He didn't mention the world. He didn't mention that I had to follow Christ and live for Christ and not for myself. He didn't say a word. But I knew one thing, that Joe Carroll had died in that room when he came to Christ, and a new Joe Carroll was alive in Jesus Christ unto God. And henceforth, I was to live for him and not for myself. Pleasure, possessions, position. Now, we don't know just which one of these might have snared Demas. Might have been the three. Might only have been one. But one is enough. One is enough. In dealing with people, invariably they come and they say, "Now, Mr. Carroll, I'm successful here. I don't have any problem there. But again and again and again, I'm tempted in this area of my life. Why? And again and again and again, I fall here. Why? Simply because that's your weak spot, and that's the only spot the devil's going to hit consistently, because he knows he can bring you down there. But when you are being defeated, it's because you've turned aside from what you should be to Christ in this life, and you've turned aside through the subtle infiltration of the evil one into your life to offer you that which cannot satisfy." So once you get that one area truly surrendered, confession of sin where it's necessary, and the yielding of that area to Christ, then the person can go on in victory. Now, we don't know which particular sin it was or which particular aspect of the world appealed to Demas. But when a man goes with the Apostle Paul, and when a man is chosen as a true disciple of Jesus Christ, and then he turns aside because he got this present world, there's tremendous power in this world. It only may be one thing. There's enough power in that one thing to turn you aside. Unless you truly walk in very close fellowship with Christ. In the Philippines, Philippine Islands, at a certain time of the year, they have typhoons. You have winds up to 130, 140 miles an hour. And the fathers of the city of Manila decided that they would build a big breakwater so that in the typhoon season, the city would not be flooded, because it was the consistent experience of these people in Manila to have their city flooded during the typhoon season. So they decided to build this big breakwater. And they built it mile after mile. But the engineers had evidently miscalculated, and there was just one little section of it, about 18 inches wide. The concrete shrinking had caused this gap 18 inches wide. Mile after mile of a perfect breakwater, except this 18 inches. And then came the typhoon season. And those waves began to beat against that wall, and it held except for that 18 inches. The water poured through the 18 inches, soon it was 3 feet, 10 feet, 20 feet, and the city was flooded. In other words, those miles and miles of strong concrete reinforced wall didn't mean a thing because there was a break in it, you see. And the devil can come in like a flood through that one area in your life that you've taken back from Christ. And the whole position is lost. Pleasure, possessions, and position. Now let's turn across to Genesis chapter 3. It's a familiar passage, I'm sure we all know it. It's the temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. I want you to notice in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, something to be possessed, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, something which gave pleasure, and a tree to be decided to make one wise, to give a position, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. So here you have the three principles dominating Satan's kingdom. You see it? He started with it all in the Garden of Eden, and he has never changed his strategy. He doesn't have to. I was in Germany some 13 years ago for surgery. I had some post-operative problems and came to know the hospital where I was for some weeks rather well. And I noticed when I was finally recovering and I was allowed to walk in the various wards, there was one ward where the patients, they're all men patients, always seemed to be sleeping or dozing. So I said to my nurse, Nurse, this ward up here, these men always seem to be sleeping there. Yeah. They seem to be dozing. I said, What kind of ward is it? She said, Oh, that's the cancer ward. I said, Why are they always so passive? She said, We've got them tranquilized. I said, Do they know they're dying? No. She said, We just treat them tranquilized until they die, and that's it. And they're not conscious that they're dying? No. They're not conscious of their condition? No. And I thought, how like the world. Devil's got them tranquilized with pleasure, possessions, and position. Why do you want pleasure? Doesn't Jesus Christ satisfy you? Doesn't he satisfy you? I have people constantly coming to me in counseling. And they say, I'm not happy in this position. Do you think Jesus Christ wants me to have another position? I say, certainly not. If he can't satisfy you in that position, why do you think he's going to satisfy you over there? Jesus Christ satisfies you. Jesus Christ is sufficient. He's sufficient. Is he sufficient for you? Now, Eve made a deliberate choice. What was Satan offering her He was offering her freedom. What he was saying was, declare your independence. What he was really offering her was chains. Instead of freedom, he was offering her enslavement. Now, she was created a responsible being. She was given the right of self-determination. And here in the temptation of Eve, in the Garden of Eden, it's the same as any temptation before, since Eve, and right up to this present time. It's dependence or independence of God's will. In other words, am I going to place myself under God's will, or am I going to decide that I will do what I want to do for my personal satisfaction? So what Satan is saying to her is, declare your independence. And if you do that, you can gratify yourself and you can glorify self. What he didn't say to her was this: if you reject God's kingdom, you must accept my kingdom. If you reject God's will, you must accept my will. He didn't say that, because there's no middle ground. During the war, Second World War, I met a man, he's a very fine chaplain, and we became quite close friends. And after the war, I visited him in his home in one of the suburbs of Sydney, where I was born. And one of his young sons had just graduated from Sydney University, and he was talking with his father. He had five sons. And during the conversation, his father made certain suggestions to him. And he said, "Father," he said, "if I do that, and if I make that decision, I'll be nothing but a slave." And his father said, "Yes, son, that's what a disciple of Jesus Christ is." Paul said he was what? A slave of Jesus Christ. Peter said he was what? A slave of Jesus Christ. He said, that's exactly what you are to become if you're to fully know Christ. Christ died for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world. All the world has to offer is pleasure, possessions, and position. Nothing more than that. But to live for them is to become enslaved to them. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 5, that passage of scripture which we read a little earlier. Acts chapter 5. Here we read about a certain man, Ananias, with his wife Sapphira. They had a possession, a piece of land, and they sold it. And then we are told that Satan filled the heart of Ananias. Verse 3, but Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart?" Now, when Satan fills a man's heart, as he did the heart of Ananias, what did he say to him? Did he say, "Now you've sold this land and you've got this large sum of money, keep it for yourself"? No. What he said was this: pretend to give all, but keep a part for yourself. But pretend to give all. That's satanic. He didn't say keep it all. He's not going to say that. Here is a man in the church. It was a powerful church. So he wants to be somebody, obviously. He sells this piece of land, and it's a wonderful thing that he can bring a sum of money and lay at the feet of the apostles. The issue is, he wasn't dealing with the apostles, he was dealing with the Holy Spirit. And you can't hide from the Holy Spirit. In other words, the surrender here is insincere. He's professing to be what he's not. And of course, the Holy Spirit knew it, and the Holy Spirit revealed it to Peter. Insincere. I wonder if that's your problem tonight. Your surrender is insincere. You're to pretend to be what you're not. You pretend before others that you fully surrender to the Lord, but in your heart you know you're not. You're dealing with the Holy Spirit. Now, this man and his wife were put to death because it reveals to us what God thinks of hypocrisy. The false profession, the false front. In the little town of Karazawa where we lived, there was a missionary there, quite a character. And he was traveling by train to Tokyo one afternoon, and opposite him was a Japanese reading a newspaper. And Japanese sometimes have rather poor sight, and this man's newspaper was only about a foot from his face. And as he was reading the paper, my friend casually was looking in his direction when suddenly he saw a snake poke its head out from under his coat and began to wave its ugly head in front of the newspaper. And this Japanese realized what was happening, and as only the Japanese can, with one swift, adroit move, he cut over the snake, put it back in his coat, back his coat, away he went, reading the newspaper. Now we say, what a crazy man. What's he doing with a snake in his breast? Here it was, all obviously coiled up, keeping warm there in his breast. What about the serpent of sin in the breast of a professing Christian? What about that? And there are times when it pokes its head out and you just hope nobody's seen. You put it back mighty fast. Right? Well, God sees it. God knows it. You're dealing with God. You're dealing with the Holy Spirit. It's a solemn thing to deal with God. One day you're going to face Him. If you're a Christian, one day you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Give account. You're dealing with God. You're dealing with God right now. This is His word. What's He saying to you? Don't you hold back part of the price and pretend you've given all. That's dangerous. Because you're dealing with God. You're not dealing with men. Ananias and Sapphira were not dealing with Peter and the apostles. They were dealing with the Holy Spirit. So are you. So am I. Then in Acts 15, there's such a thing as an inconstant surrender, that up and down surrender. And here we are told about a young man, Mark. He also accompanied Paul, together with Barnabas, on a missionary journey. And the going got rather tough. And when it got tough, Mark said, I pray thee have me excused, I'm going home. So he went home. In other words, he's the type of disciple, professed disciple, who says, I will do the will of God as long as the will of God coincides with my will. I will do the will of God as long as God's will is what I want to do. Is that your attitude to the will of God? God very often tells His disciple to do the last thing he would want to do. I was preaching at a conference many years ago at Ben Lippin, North Carolina. And the song leader was a man who'd been on the mission field for some years. He returned home because of his wife's illness, and he was a professor at Columbia Bible College. And after the meetings, actually after the last meeting, Saturday morning meeting, he came to me and he said, you know, he said, for the first time in my life, I know what it is to truly yield to Christ. If you'd have asked me at the beginning of this conference, are you a true disciple of Christ? You would have said, of course I am. I would have said, of course I am. Didn't I go to the foreign mission field? Didn't I give up everything? Didn't we go down there and labor in that difficult place and would still be there if my wife had not been stricken with illness? He said, but what I've always said is this. I'll do anything you want me to do, Lord, as long as you don't touch my life. As long as you don't touch my life, I'll do anything. Now that's exactly what He's going to do. He's going to touch your life. He wants your life. He wants you. And nothing less than that. And there on his knees in an empty auditorium, he knelt down, and for the first time in his life, He gave himself to Christ. Not his gifts, not his service, not what he could do for Christ, but himself to Christ. An inconstant surrender. Yes, Lord, I'll do anything you want me to do as long as it's what I want to do. I'll do your will as long as it coincides with my will. Then finally in Acts chapter 9, where we read of this tremendous surrender of the Apostle Paul. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, verse 3, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. I want you to notice the response of Paul to the revelation of Jesus Christ. What was his response? What was the first word out of his mouth? He said, Lord. He didn't say Jesus, although our Lord had revealed himself to Jesus, whom he was persecuting. He said, Lord. What else did he say? What do you want me to do? Now that's a full surrender. It is Lord, and when you truly say Lord, you're saying what? I am yours, I'm your possession, I'm your slave, I'm your property. What do you want me to do? And Paul kept on saying it all of his days. Now, have you ever truly said Lord to Jesus and meant it? If you have, I'll tell you something you've died to. You've died to this world. Pleasure? Is there anything to compare with intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ? Is there? There is nothing. Why? Because I don't care what pleasure you have in this world, it doesn't fully satisfy you. You've got to come back for more. The Lord Jesus said, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The one who drinks of that water is satisfied. Are you? Are you satisfied with Christ? I'm in my 40th year as a Christian. The night I drank of that water, I was satisfied. The first time in my life, I've been satisfied ever since. That's what Jesus said, and that's true. Whosoever drinketh of this water, what water? The water of the world, the water from the well of the world. You drink of that water, what is the abiding basic characteristic of that water? It cannot satisfy you fully. You've got to come back again and again and again and again and again, because God's not going to let anything in this world satisfy you fully. He's not. Only God can satisfy you through his Son. Nothing else can satisfy you. All right, had your dinner tonight. That's going to last you for the rest of the week? No, you come back for breakfast. You name it, and you've got to come back. I don't care what it is in this world, you've got to come back for more. It's not going to satisfy you fully. Whatever it is. Even the most intimate relationships, man and wife, parents with children, you've got to keep coming back. But when Christ is truly Lord, you're satisfied. There was a young man, a brilliant student, Edinburgh University, and he was by far the star of his class, graduating class, medical school. And his professors had high hopes that he had continue some graduate work and finally become a professor at the university. And they had this meeting when he was to be honored as the top student of the year. There's a great company there. And he gave a word of testimony. Thanks to everybody for all that they'd meant to him down the years and so on. And then he said, in a short period of time, I will be setting sail for China, and it's my privilege, it would be my privilege to serve Jesus Christ as a medical missionary there. And the professors didn't know this, and they were appalled. And after the meeting, one of them went to him and he said, "You're going to China?" He said, "Yes, I'm going to China." He said, to minister to Chinese? Is he not going to continue his studies? He said, "No, I'm just going after China, missionary." And this is what he said. He said, "That is no way to get on in the world." And he said, "Which world?" Which world? Which world? One of the students graduated from our school last year, and his stepfather's a very wealthy man. He said, "I'll give you $500,000 and put you in business. You name it, I've got $500,000 for you." And he said, "No." He said, "I don't want it." He said, "Don't you want to be a success?" He said, "A success in the world? That's not my idea of success. What is your idea of success? When did you make that complete surrender to Christ as Lord? Or is it an incomplete surrender? Maybe it's insincere. You're just keeping back part of the price. Or maybe it's inconstant. When God's will coincides with yours, you're there. When it's not, you're absent. Or is it full? Shall we pray?" Peter said to Ananias, in no uncertain terms, that he was dealing with the Holy Spirit. We are always dealing with the Holy Spirit. And we're dealing with the Holy Spirit tonight. How many are willing to say, as in the presence of the Spirit of God, who knows your heart, who observes your life, who knows you altogether, "My surrender is incomplete, but I want to make it complete. And I want to make it complete now." Would you raise your hand just where you are? Yes? Yes? Yes, "My surrender is incomplete, but I want to make it complete. And I want to do it now." Yes? Thank you. Now listen carefully. How many are willing to be honest before the Lord and say, "My surrender is insincere. I'm not what I profess to be"? Would you raise your hand? That's a big thing. Yes. "I'm not what I profess to be before others." Yes? Yes. Now in the quietness, if you really mean business with God, and tonight you're willing to make that full surrender, once for all, and to live for Christ and Christ alone, just quietly come to the front and kneel here at the front as before the Lord. If you really mean it, you raised your hand, you really mean it, you want to make a full surrender, a complete surrender, just quietly stand, make your way forward and kneel here at the front. You remember on one occasion a rich young ruler came running to the Lord, and he fell at his feet, and he said, "Good master, what shall I do?" And the Lord told him what to do, but the price was too great. And he went away sad. It's not enough to come to the Lord and to kneel at his feet. We must do as he says. What did he demand from that man? He demanded the enthronement of the idol in his life, the dethronement of the idol in his life. Sell all thou hast. He wasn't willing to do it. But my dear friend, if you want all that Christ has for you, you've got to give all. Nothing less than that. You've got to give your life, what you are, your will, your all to him. Now, will you do it now? And will you tell him so? Quietly in your heart, or if you so desire, you can pray audibly. But before you can do that, there must be the confession of sin, where confession of sin is necessary. And there must be the renunciation of that sin. And then the full yieldedness to Christ as Lord. So in the quietness, these next few moments, if he's spoken about some area in your life that you know is being held back, will you yield it to him now? And will you confess your sin of disobedience and not having yielded it before tonight? Be definite with him, he'll be definite with you. If you feel a burden to pray audibly, please do so. But of course, it's not essential. It's the heart that God looks at. Now tell him in your own words, "Lord Jesus, henceforth, my life is going to be lived for you and not for myself. I will seek my satisfaction in you and in naught beside." Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the Son of God who came that he might reveal thee to us, that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. We thank thee for the ministry of thy Spirit who unveils the beauty and the glory of Christ to us, that we might know him. We pray for those bowed in thy presence. We thank thee. We do not have to ask thee to bless them. Thou wilt do this. But thou wilt lead them on into an ever fuller knowledge of thy Son and to an ever deeper commitment to him and to an ever more intelligent obedience to his will. Grant it, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.